Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we have this great privilege that we can open it, and that as a family of your people, we can sit here this morning and hear you speak to us by your Holy Spirit. And so I pray that you would do just that this morning. I pray that you would speak into our hearts, that you would convict us of the areas of sin and in the places in which we're rebelling against you, Lord, but you would also encourage us and comfort us with the good news of the gospel, that in all of this, Lord, we might look to you and give you the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, as I explained earlier, I'm going to put this one down because I think my other mic's working. So as I explained, we're looking at our identity as a family, but particularly this idea of how we wait as the people of God, as Jesus' disciples, for his return. One of the things that kind of really shocked me, I guess there were a lot of things when Vicky and I came over to New Zealand that we were very excited about, lots of surprises, lots of things that we thought were just amazing, and that we weren't quite as good in South Africa. But one of the things that was really hard to kind of deal with, or one of the things that were really negative, was particularly when we moved our girls to Tuakau High School, was we realized what a huge problem New Zealand has with bullying, particularly in like the lower decile schools. It's a huge, huge, huge problem. And there's been a lot of talk about, you know, from all sides of the political spectrum about how that can be dealt with, and what you know, how do you do this sort of thing? And there's a lot of pressure that's put on schools, which I totally understand, because if your kid is getting bullied, you get angry and you go to the school and you're like, what are you doing about this? And I saw a scary survey that one of the schools in Mangere did, where they, because it was one school that had a very, very high rate of kids just not attending school. There's a technical term for that. I forgot what it is. Truancy, yeah, very, very high rates of truancy. So they did a survey from parents, and they asked them why, you know, could you rank what are the reasons why you're not sending your kids to school or they're not going to school? Number one reason, like, that overshot all of the other reasons, was bullying. Big, big problem. And so I feel for the schools and I feel for the teachers, because there's not actually a whole lot that teachers and schools can actually do. All they can do really is, I guess, sort of put some threats in place. Can say, well, you ought not to do that, and if you don't stop doing that, there's going to be consequences. But that's the sum total of basically what teachers are able to do and what schools are able to do. And I know the blame tends to fall on teachers, but the problem is actually goes much further back than that. Most of the bullies are coming from families in which there's just no real family unit to begin with, where either one of the parents is completely absent, or that abusive, or whatever. And so whatever there is this incredibly dysfunctional, incredibly broken family in which kids are not, have no assurance and no love from their parents. Their whole lives they're treated as like they're not valued, they're not important, that they're not loved. And then to then come for the parents to then say, look, you need to behave in this certain way because I say so, even though I've never shown you one ounce of love in your whole life, like, that's a tall ask. Now, I mention that because I think it's something that we can sort of get our minds around and understand, but I mention that because I want to introduce another problem, which is that we all love the idea of the church being a family, the church being a place where people are loved and accepted and they belong and they're included and, you know, whatever they may have done or however broken they are and whatever, however much they're misfits, that there's a place within God's household where people are loved genuinely and authentically. We love that idea. But I think most of us have experienced at some point, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you would have experienced hurt at the hands of other Christians. And it feels like that is especially problematic. It's like what's the elk in Lord of the Rings when you know he rocks up at forgotten all the names. He rocks up and figured out that one of the what's his name, Saruman has like destroyed the whole forest. And the elk rocks up there and he's got hobbits with him and he looks at the devastation that Saruman has done and he says, a wizard should know better. You know, and that's kind of the sense you feel as a Christian when you are hurt by other Christians, when you're in a church and it's not that family that it should be. You feel, a wizard should know better. A Christian should know better. Someone who knows and who's tasted the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ should know better. And so when you have Christians that mistreat us or mistreat you or are or churches that are not safe places or not that family, what is at the root of that? Where does it come from? And how do we create a church that is what we want it to be, that is the family that God calls us to be? So that's what I want to look at this morning. And it comes, and I mentioned the bullying thing because I think it comes down to the same sort of problem. It comes out of Christians who don't understand and who have not experienced the love of God the Father. And because they have not experienced God's love, they don't know God, they act out of guilt and obligation and out of threats. But they're not motivated by the love that they have received. So, what has this got to do with this passage? Well, of course, Jesus is teaching his disciples. This is on the Mount of Olives. This is shortly before Jesus is about to be crucified. And he is instructing them how they are to prepare themselves and be ready for when he returns. And so over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at what that means to be ready. And so, but today, Jesus shares this parable with them. So he says in verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time?" So, in other words, Jesus is saying by this parable, who is the faithful servant? If the Son of Man, as he said earlier, if the Son of Man can return at any moment, in fact, he's going to return when we least expect it, when we don't at all have any idea that he's going to, then he comes. If Jesus can return at any moment, who could possibly be prepared for that? And so in this parable, Jesus gives us, well, this is what it looks like to prepare. This is who the person is who is prepared. He's the faithful servant. And it begins, so it begins with this wise and faithful servant who's given a job to do while the master is away. And it's not a complicated job. It's a simple job. He's put in charge of looking after his fellow servants, and in particular, making sure that they receive their food at the right time. So it's not a glamorous job. It's a serving role, but it's also not a very burdensome job. And so some commentators say, or like to say, that this is particularly focused on Bible teachers, on the disciples, because there's this idea of that he has a responsibility to feed the fellow servants. And so this is for Bible teachers, people who feed other Christians with spiritual nourishment, to which I would say, yes, that is certainly, this definitely applies to pastors, and it applies to elders and Bible teachers. But I don't think we should narrow it, because I think that Jesus is really giving this to all Christians. Everyone who follows, everyone who is a servant of Jesus has been given a responsibility as we wait for his return. And this responsibility of caring for one another, caring for our fellow servants, is a responsibility that all Christians have. So Paul says in Romans 12, he says, just as each of us has one body with many members, right? Members are not like members of a board. We're talking about like body limbs, like that kind of members. And so he says, just as each of us have one body with different parts, these members do not all have the same function. That's obvious. The eyes are not the same as the ears, and they're not the same as the foot. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Which is a really radical idea if you think about it. If you think about the fact that every Christian, Paul says, actually belongs to every other Christian. There is a sense that we can't actually do without each other, just like different parts of a body can't do without the other parts of the body. We belong to each other. And therefore, Paul says, be devoted to one another. You know, not just like, oh, well, you know, acknowledge that other person exists and be kind. He's like, no. You are members of one body. You need to be devoted to one another. You need to be committed to one another. You need to give yourself to each other. And then he says, honor one another above yourselves. So he says in Ephesians 4, he says, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It is, in other words, and that's the context where Paul says the church has been given pastors, evangelists, teachers, the prophets, to equip the saints for works of ministry. And then he says, and so that each part can work together and the whole body builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So it's not just a case that pastors or ministers or leaders are responsible for caring for other Christians. That is a responsibility of every Christian. Every Christian is responsible for the other Christians in the church. God has made us a body, and we're responsible for each other. And so that's a very important thing for us to understand. So I'm going to do something a bit strange this morning. I am really, in the beginning of my sermon, going to talk about application. So usually you have to wait till the end for that. But I want to jump in here. So, and I want to give you some concrete things that you can do to live that out. Like, so how do we actually do that? How do we live that out that body life where we are bearing that responsibility for each other. So, three things. One is that we need to make the gathering of God's people a priority. Now, realize, I am literally preaching to the converted because you guys have made it a priority to be here this Sunday. But, you know, this would probably sound controversial in the ears of a lot of Christians. But I welcome you to challenge me on this from the Bible. And here it is. For Christians preparing for Jesus' return, the Christian community that God has saved you for and to is the most important thing that we can give our lives to. It's more significant than even our biological family. It's more significant than our careers, our health, our wealth. The pursuit of any other goal that you could imagine is less important than what God is doing in His bride, in His church, in His community, in His family of believers. And I know that this is a controversial idea, and as I said, I might be preaching to the converted here, but I think on the census form, I think we've got like what the number of people that said that they're Christians is something like 20, I think it's around 27%, but the number of those people that attend church in any regular way is 7%. So although people call themselves Christians, they think they're Christians, most Kiwis who bear the label Christian do not think the church is important or part of being a Christian. They think it's completely dispensable. And I really love the way that John Piper puts this. He says, "Oh, let us never trivialize the church. It cost God the life of His Son to create this. And what you share with the person sitting next to you in Christ is a life and an inheritance and a union so great and so profound that it surpasses the value of all other human relationships and all inheritances that can never end." You see, like the value of what God is doing in this little simple gathering this morning, where God brings His people together, that is something world-changing. It is something so significant. This is the group of people that God has adopted into His family, and He said, "You will inherit the whole of creation." So now, meeting together, of course, is not the goal. It is a means to an end. And the end is those things that Paul mentions, that we meet together so that we can encourage one another. And so that leads to the second way in which we apply this is I want to really encourage you to consider joining a home group, getting stuck into a loving and caring community of God's people, because it's very easy for us to kind of float around God's household as a sort of permanent visitor. But we need to find a small group of brothers and sisters and really invest your life into them. Because what God has, what Jesus intends for us to be, is a community where we are actually caring for one another, that we're actually investing our lives into one another. And so the thing is, with if you just kind of come along on a Sunday now and then, and you kind of float around, and or you just kind of like hop between the different home groups, like that's okay if you want to visit different home groups. But eventually, please pick one and join it, because Because you can't have deep, meaningful, authentic relationships with 100 people. It's just not possible. But you can do it with 5 or 10 people. And so find those five or ten people and invest your life into them. And so then the last sort of thing, a little bit of applications, that's where our slide comes in. And that is we're going to be running something called Guess Who's for Dinner. There we go. And some of you may have done this. I think we did it a year or two ago. But get to know the family. That's one of the reasons why we've got those photos on the back and we've got names. That's for people that are useless like me who can't remember people's names. And so you don't have to be embarrassed about, you know, when, you know, like you've been shaking someone's hand for 6 months and you can't remember their name. You can just quickly go look it up there. But get to know each other, you know, get to know the family. So we're running this thing called Who's Coming for Dinner, and where we set up blind date dinners for families in the church. So we will pair you if you sign up. There's a QR code on those posters at the back. You can go there, scan it with your phone, and sign up for it. And then we'll pair you with another family in the church. We'll pair you up for two meals. So one meal you'll host some people, and then another meal you'll go as a guest of some people. And we'll try to mix it up so that you don't go to the people you know really well. And it's a fun thing to do. If you want to know people, just ask anyone who did it last time we ran it, and they'll completely sell you on it. I can tell you that. All right, cool. So those are just some three practical ways where we can take this expectation seriously, or this obligation seriously of serving our fellow servants, caring for the family of God as the servant has been doing. So that's his job. He's responsible for building up and caring for his fellow servants. And then in verse 46, we're told, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. So the servant who does fulfill this, who loves his fellow servants, who cares for the family of God, shows himself to be faithful and wise. He shows himself to be a genuine follower of Christ. That's the mark. That's how one of the ways in which we know that we are followers of Jesus is that we have in us a love for other Christians. And so that's the mark, one of the marks of genuine faith. Now, then in verse 47, we're told that, I tell you the truth, that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So when Jesus returns, the genuine Christian there is rewarded, and there's incredible generosity there. Because remember, the task that that the master gave to the servant wasn't actually that hard. It was like, okay, you got to make sure that the food gets to the fellow servants at the right time. How hard is that? It's not hard. But what is the inheritance? What is the reward? Well, it is that the master puts him in charge of all of his possessions. It reminds us that that's the same promise of reward that we have in the gospel, is that we become co-heirs with Christ, who inherit the whole earth. You know, Ephesians, we read Ephesians in our home group on Thursday, Ephesians chapter 1, and it says that in Christ we have received every spiritual blessing. Have you thought about that? Every spiritual blessing. That means if there's anything that God could give us, he has. God has literally nothing else he can give us because he has already given us everything. That is incredible. It's the whole concept of adoption in Ephesians. where it says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be adopted as his sons. In the ancient Middle East, you didn't adopt little babies. You only adopted people if you were extremely wealthy and you had no heirs. And you would adopt an adult. And what you would do is you would take this guy and you would say, hey, I want you to become my son because I'm going to die. My whole estate's going to just, I don't know what's going to happen to it if I don't have an heir. So what I want you to do is I want you to be my son and I will give you everything. And that's what God does in us. For his disciples, for those who are the faithful and wise servants, we receive full status as sons. God gives us everything. So that's the good and the wise and faithful servant. But now we come to verse 48. But suppose the servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. So this guy, what this guy shows, the other servant, shows, it's not that he sort of slowly, progressively decided, you know, became more wicked. This guy was wicked all along. What was the thing that was stopping his wickedness from coming out? Presence of the master, right? He was wicked all along. It just didn't show because the master was there. In other words, there was obedience, but it was only obedience that was conditional on the fact of the threat or the danger of disobeying the master. And so the master leaves, and when the cat is away, the mice will play, and he really lets himself go. Once he's convinced himself the master is not going to return, he really just goes crazy. He, instead of serving the servants, he beats them up. Instead of living with the other members of the household, he prefers to hang out with the layabouts outside instead of caring for his fellow servants and making sure that they are fed and looking after their needs. He gets drunk and pigs out with the drunkards. And so this man goes on a complete ego trip. He is a servant, but only of himself. That's who he serves. He has a master, but the master is himself. He serves his own needs. And so I want you to show you that there's kind of two ways that there's two ways in which this servant is wicked. The first way is that he neglects he just completely neglects his fellow servants. So when he should be feeding them, he should be caring for them, what is he doing? He's feeding himself. He's getting drunk. He is out doing his own thing. He completely neglects that. And I think that's the majority of Christians. Unfortunately, as I said, you know, looking at the census stats and looking at the number of people that are sitting in churches, that seems to be the predominant persuasion of the average person who calls himself a Christian in New Zealand. It's just complete neglect, complete indifference to the people of God and the community that God has created. So that's one way, is that he just completely neglects the servants. But another way in which he is unwise and wicked is that he actually actively makes the lives of the other servants a misery. And that's another way people who call themselves Christians can actually be wicked and show themselves to not be real servants at all. To actually not be followers of Jesus, even though they claim the name for themselves, because they make a misery of the lives of other believers. And why do they do that? Because the heart is the same. Whether you neglect God's people, or whether you actively mistreat them, at the heart of the problem is the same root, which is he is only concerned about his own desires. He's concerned about, he doesn't care about whether they get food. He goes out and gets drunk. And he goes and feasts himself. But he has no concern for other believers. Now, also want you to just show, what is this guy's preferred comfort? Does he say, oh, I long for my master's return. And so, as I wait for him to come back, I'm going to meet up with my fellow servants. I'm going to enjoy the evening together with them. I'm going to encourage them and bless them and serve them. No. He wants to hang out and get drunk with people outside of the household. Does he enjoy meeting with other Christians for spiritual fellowship? Where do we prefer to be ourselves? Ask yourself, this is a scary question. Ask yourself this. Where am I able to be my authentic, unfiltered self? At church, I may have to put up a mask. I can't really be myself. I can only really be myself when I'm around my non-Christian friends. If that's you, this parable is for you. Jesus is challenging you. Do you really know the Master? Do you really long for the Master? Do you look forward to him? You see, here's the most important part of this whole parable, is that the difference between the unfaithful and the faithful servant, what really motivates them is what really motivates them is their attitude towards the Master. For the faithful and the true servant, they long for the Master's return. You know, verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour when he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this is pretty terrifying. The master will return suddenly when he least expects it. You know, just as the servant is beating up the other servant, that's when the master walks in, or when he's drunk and passed out on the kitchen table and piles of food around him, then the kitchen door swings open. When he least expects it, Jesus says that's when the master will return. The very worst possible time, when there can be no excuses, the truth is out and the real nature of the servant is revealed. Now the punishment seems pretty severe, right? Because he comes and he says, you know, that he will cut him to pieces. Which is like, well, he could just fire him, you know. It seems a bit hectic, right? But that's an idiom. It's a Greek idiom, like when we talk about if someone's been managing a particular situation or a company and they've been doing an absolutely terrible job and they've been mismanaging things, then we use the idiom. We say, well, when at the next board meeting, heads are going to roll, right? It's the same kind of idea. It doesn't mean that literally someone's going to get decapitated. It just means that there are going to be some serious, serious consequences. And so this is what Jesus is saying, is that how this servant has disgraced me and my name and my family, it will be worse for them than they could ever imagine. The servant is thrown out with the hypocrites, which tells us the target audience of the parable. The parable is for those who claim to be followers of Jesus, but by their disregard and their neglect for God's people are shown that they are wicked hypocrites, that they are members of the church only in name. So this is a serious warning for us. But I want you to come back to that idea, is like, what is the, it won't do for us to say, okay, I don't want to be a wicked servant. I want to be a faithful servant. So I'm going to try hard to do all of these things, because that is, I think, when the wicked servant is obeying the master, he is obeying for the same reasons. He is obeying out of obligation and threat. And that is not how genuine Christians obey. That's not the reason genuine Christians obey. The reason there's... I love this quote from St. Augustine. He was a pastor and a theologian around in the late 300s into 400 AD. And this quote was sort of one of the things that led me to the Lord and led me to faith. Augustine wrote this. He said, "There are two kinds of fear. One, which love casts out. Another, which it holds fast. The fear which love casts out is a servile fear. It's the fear of punishment. The fear which love holds fast to is a chaste fear." In other words, a pure fear, a good fear. "It is the fear of hurting the one you love. The one fear is that of the slave. The other is that of the free person. Wicked men obey God out of fear of punishment. Good men obey out of the love of righteousness." You see, the motivation is different. For the faithful servant, the motivation is there might be, as Augustine says, there might be a fear, but it is a holy and it is a good fear. It is this fear like that comes out of love. It's like, I love my master and I am afraid. I do not want to disappoint him. I do not want to hurt him. I want with all my heart to love him. And therefore I obey because I love him. But the wicked servant says, I obey because if I don't, he will punish me. And it's essentially a self-centered, it's a self-indulgent fear. It's a self-indulgent motive. And it doesn't have the power to actually cause us to love anybody. Because we'll only love when we have to. Because at the bottom of it is a love for ourselves, not a love for God. And so the writer of the Hebrews says this. He says in Hebrews 10, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised it is faithful. And let us consider how we might spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching." Do you see the motive? Like, why should we not give up meeting together? Why should we not give up gathering together? Why should we encourage one another? Because we're waiting expectantly, longingly, lovingly for Jesus' return. We love him, and so we can't wait for him to come back. And so that love for him works itself out in love for his people. And that's the only thing that can make our hearts and enable our hearts to do that. It's only, and that love only comes from knowing that he has first loved us. So if you're struggling with this, like, how do I love people in the church? There's some people in the church that are really annoying, that are really hard to love, that are really just difficult people. Some people are easy to love, some people are hard to love. But how do you actually do that? Do I whack myself over the head and say, oh, I better sort myself out because if Jesus comes back, he's going to cut me to pieces if I don't love this person? No, you're operating the same way as the wicked servant did. No, what you do is you say, I'm struggling to love this person. Let me remember how much God loves me. Let me remember what Jesus has done for me on the cross. And what that will do is that will produce in you this welling up of love for Jesus so that you will long for him to come now. Jesus, please, I want you to come now because I want to be with you. And you know what that does? Is that changes the whole way you treat everybody else. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you that you have made us a family of your people. You have adopted us into your family. And already in Christ, before the foundation of the world, Lord, you have chosen your people to be yours and have seated them in the heavenly places and crowned them with glory and honor and poured out your inheritance on them. That is us. That is this church for all those who long and look forward to Jesus' return. Lord, but what this parable reminds us is that there is a real danger for us to claim the name of Christ and yet not to really know you, not to know your love, and not to live out what that love produces in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would evaluate our own hearts and ask whether we really know Jesus and whether we really want him to return. And so, Lord, as we think about that, that would outflow in our lives so that this would be a community of your people that would really just shine out our identity as family, as people who belong to one another and who genuinely and sincerely give up our lives for each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.